to be on my feet and on stage this Sunday morning. Slightly more pleasant than my last Sunday morning was. But I am doing much better now. So thanks for your kind notes, your Facebook videos that suggested that I go ride a roller coaster. And thank you for your prayers. It does mean a lot. It is comforting to be in a body of believers who cares and prays for one another as we do here at Grace. I did volunteer last week to preach via video. I told Deb that she could just video me and then bring it back and just put it on the screen, to which the nurse who is currently starting my morphine drip said, "It's going to be a bad idea. You're going to be incoherent in about 2 minutes." And I said, "Well, some of them be happy. They'd get out a lot faster that way anyway." So, my brother, ever the kind and compassionate one, looked at me and said, "Wow, your sermon was going to be so bad that God made sure you had an extra week on it." So if the sermon's still bad today, then you know it was really bad last week. So, an act of grace, apparently, on God's part. We near the end of the book of James, in the fifth and final chapter, and so far, James, in this final section, right, so far, beginning of chapter 5, he has warned the rich unbelievers of their future fate. He encouraged believers to be patient, to always let their yes be yes, to be people of simple honesty and integrity. This morning, we continue in James's concluding thoughts. And as we get there, have you ever noticed how so many of the New Testament epistles especially end with commands to prayer? It's a regular occurrence, especially in the epistles, to find a call to prayer at the end of each of the books in some form or another. And it really speaks to the importance, I think, that the New Testament writers placed on prayer. That in their concluding thoughts, they always came back around with a call to prayer, to stand before, to embrace, to take advantage of the access that we have to God the Father through prayer. And this really makes sense here in the book of James. In no book is it more appropriate, actually, that we end with a final thought on prayer than here in James for two reasons. First, because James has actually had more to say throughout his epistle, has more to say on prayer than any other letter in the New Testament. And second, because of what Christian history and tradition tells us about James. Christian tradition actually specifically describes James as a man of prayer. And it was said that he prayed so much that his knees were as hard, this is the description we get in the second and third century, that James prayed so much that his knees were as hard as those of a camel. He was called the one with knees like a camel, or camel knees. How's that for a just a great nickname? Good old camel knees James. So it seems appropriate then that here at the end of his epistle, we find a call to prayer by James, the camel knees. James here is going to give us three situations, three circumstances when we should pray. And then he's going to give us the great example of Elijah to show the power of prayer. So if you haven't already, turn to James chapter 5, verse 13, and we'll launch right in to three circumstances, three situations in which we must pray. And James does this using this literary style of three questions and three commands. Three questions and three commands. James 5:13, situation number one. Is anyone among you suffering? He asks as a simple question. Is someone suffering among you? Let him pray. So do the command, pray. Is anyone suffering among you? Let him pray. Situation, circumstance number one is suffering. And this suffering is not an illness. Situation that we'll see as number three, actually. It's not an illness, but it's some physical circumstance or some personal situation that causes you distress. Pretty generic term for any sort of suffering, any sort of trial. any suffering, any trial that you're going through, James's command is simply let him pray. And of course, it's an apt thing for James to talk about, as he is over and over again in this book talked about the situations of suffering and trials. And in other places, he's talked about the benefits of trials and the potential outcomes of trials. And here, he's a really simple formula. He said, look, is anybody suffering? And as soon as you hear suffering, at this point in James's letter, you have all of these other thoughts about suffering rattling around in your mind about how, you know, suffering can produce endurance, and it can help in the perfection of our faith, and suffering leads to all these great things. And James, at the end of his book, simply says, look, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. And he just leaves it at that. Is anyone among you suffering? You in any sort of trial, any experience of misfortune, right? Any sort of negative circumstances that you're in, a general term for any sort of affliction or trial, in any sort of those situations, let him pray. And it's as if James says, look, we're not to react, we're not to strike out in our suffering. He's already recently talked about how you're not supposed to complain, you're not supposed to grumble to one another. Right here in James 5, he's talked about being patient. Don't grumble, don't complain, don't get mad at God, simply pray. Not only are we not supposed to complain, not only are we not supposed to whine, to be loud or vocal about it, but neither are we, frankly, to simply shut our mouths and just bear it. And just take it in silence. You're not supposed to be like the Stoics would advise and simply just be silent about it. It says, no, when you're in suffering, no matter how bad the circumstances get, car wreck, job loss, whatever may happen, let him pray, a simple and clear command. Reminds me, as I read this, of the lyrics of What a Friend We Have in Jesus. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Right? Are you suffering? Any sort of suffering, any trial, let him pray. Simple command towards prayer. Situation number two, question number two. Question number one, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. So situation number one, are you suffering? Any sort of general negative misfortune, any sort of negative circumstance in your life, then pray. Is anyone cheerful? You experiencing good? Is anything going well in your life? Let him sing praise. The word here is psalo in the Greek. Psalo sounds just like psalm for good reason. The word in Greek is sort of taken from the word psalm. Let him sing praise. And of course, when you're singing a praise to God, what are you doing? You're just praying, but in a tonal form. You're praying in scales and jumps. Just another form of prayer, sung instead of spoken. Why does James even have to mention this one, right? Is anyone cheerful? Let him praise? Well, of course, don't we always praise God whenever we're cheerful, whenever something's going right? It's usually when things are going poorly that we forget to pray. And I say, no, I think we have just as normal of a tendency when we're cheerful and when things are going well to forget God. Is anybody cheerful? Right? Are you living comfortably? Is it smooth sailing? And don't forget that all this contentment comes ultimately only from God. In your cheerfulness, don't forget God, but praise Him. So really, James, in these first two questions and these two commands, hit the whole spectrum, right? Anything negative happening? Are you in any sort of suffering, any sort of trial? Pray. And are you cheerful? Is anything going well? Then let him praise, which is simply, of course, prayer in music form. Anything negative, anything positive, pray. You get the idea? It probably is summed up pretty well by Paul in other epistles, where he simply says, pray always. Right? Pray without ceasing. Pray all the time. I think James hits it right away in these first two questions. Like, anything negative happening? Pray. Anything positive happening? Pray. Just sort of cover all your bases. You get to the two ends of the spectrum. You say, in the worst of suffering and in the best times of cheerfulness, be people of prayer. Whatever the circumstances, we are to pray. But now, James moves to a third situation. Notice situation number one. If you are suffering, you pray. Search to situation number two. If you are cheerful, then you praise. Situation number three, and one that made me chuckle at God's sense of humor and irony last week as I laid in a hospital bed. Verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. Let me stop there before you read anointing with oil and get confused. Is anyone among you sick? Notice here we have a difference. The suffering one was to pray and the cheerful one was to pray. If anyone among you is sick, the sick one doesn't pray, though surely they're suffering and praying themselves. The command to the sick one is this: let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. There's a difference here in this third situation. It's not the sick person who prays here, though I'm sure James's assumption is that the sick person has seen this as suffering and has already prayed for themselves, but it is a call for them to ask. Notice they initiate, they ask the elders of the church to come and pray for them. A couple practical implications of this passage is this. Notice, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. The idea that he would have to call for the elders of the church to come is to say we must be dealing with a pretty severe sickness here. It would seem to suggest then that this is a life-threatening or life or some sort of debilitating illness, so much so that the sick person cannot go to the elders and have them pray over them. So James seems to have in mind here some serious, possibly life-threatening illness. So if someone is severely sick, if they can't make it to the elders, right? If they can't make it to church to be prayed over, then they ought to call for the elders to come to them to pray over them. So situation number three that James has in mind is you have someone who is very sick, very ill, and what are they to do? They're to call the elders of the church and let them pray over him. And now let's continue and answer the weird question that's in your mind as soon as you read anointing him with oil. Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. We'll stop there for now. Anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. So let's ask the question. What's the deal with anointing with oil? And is this a practice that we ought to do today? Should the elders of this church feel free to anoint with oil when we pray over someone for healing? Well, we really, in order to answer that question, we really need to first talk about what's going on with the anointing with oil here in the text in the first century. It seems as we look at the procedure of anointing with oil, there could be three different situations that are going on here. Three uses for the anointing with oil. Use number one is it could be medicinal, right? That you anoint with oil because the oil itself is part of the healing. It is actually sort of a treatment for whatever is going on. And we know that it is true that oil was often used medicinally in the first century. We actually have some passages that talk about anointing with oil being good in curing. This is an exact quote from an early church father. Anointing with oil, which is good for curing everything from toothaches to paralysis. What the actual text says, an early church father. So we see oil used medicinally for certain treatments. that some things, some treatments would be actually the anointing with oil was the thing that, say, the doctor, the physician would do to heal the person. So the question then is, well, if it's a medicinal use then we probably wouldn't do it now because we have far advanced in our medical abilities to where I would rather have experienced morphine last week than oil, to be honest. If they'd come in and been like, here's the oil, you don't need morphine, and I would have said, I do. Right, and so we ask, is it simply medicinal then? Well, it seems, if we consider it to only be as a medicinal use, that it wouldn't really make sense because we know they didn't use an oil for every malady. Right? Oil wasn't the answer for every single sickness. And it seems here that James simply says, look, if someone is sick, and it doesn't give specific situation, but if someone is sick with anything, anoint them with oil. Say, well, oil wasn't used to heal all wounds in the first century. It's only used in specific situations. So why would James say anoint them with oil if the oil wasn't necessarily going to fix that exact issue they have? So it seems it's probably not used for every malady. So why then always anoint a sick person with oil if it could only heal or help in certain situations? Additionally, why would the elders be the ones doing the anointing? Right? Surely if someone is this sick, they would already have been seen by some sort of a physician. And if it was so well known that oil was a way to heal someone, then wouldn't someone who's this sick already have tried it by now, surely? So it seems probable that it's not anoint them with oil as only a medicinal purpose, because it doesn't fix everything, and they knew that in the first century. And second, surely someone who's this sick already would have been anointed with oil by a physician or family members who knew the restorative properties of the anointing with oil procedure. So it's probably not just a medicinal purpose. Idea number two, proposed by some, and this is a much rarer proposal by those who talk about this passage, is that the anointing with oil could be just a psychological thing. That you anoint them with oil, and the reasoning goes that the purpose of the oil is actually to stimulate the faith of the sick person. So the person who is sick and being anointed with oil sort of has this experience, and as a result, their faith is stimulated, and as a result of their faith being stimulated, then perhaps they're confessing their sins because of it, and perhaps healing comes as a result of their faith being stimulated by the anointing with oil. So it's more a psychological thing within the sick person's brain. Doesn't seem likely, frankly. So then if it's not medicinal and it's not just psychological, then what? Well, the third option, of course, is that it has some sort of religious purpose. And even when we're talking about the religious purpose, we sort of have to divide the religious purpose into two categories. Category number one is a sacramental purpose, right? There is, in Roman Catholic circles, there is the sacrament of the unction or extreme unction when someone is about to pass away. They might have a Catholic priest come anoint them with oil. And the extreme unction, this process that happens in the Catholic Church, has its base right here in James 5. This is the prime example of this that the Roman Catholic Church uses and that the Council of Trent pointed to this passage and said, therefore, this is a sacrament. It is a holy process, right? It is a special giving of God's grace, in a way. And so we could say, and the Roman Catholic Church would say, that this is a sacrament. However, it seems like this one passage in this one instance of anointing with oil, it seems like if something is going to be sacramental, if it's going to be, say, on the level of baptism or on the level of something like the Lord's Supper, then maybe it should have mentioned in more than this one passage and one example in the Gospels of when someone is anointed with oil. So you could call it sacramental, or the other side of it is to say it has a religious purpose and it is symbolic. And this, I think, we can understand when we think about the anointing with oil being symbolic, because we see anointing with oil being used symbolically in Scripture, and a lot of other places. Think back to the Old Testament. And you think back to the Old Testament, and someone is going to be anointed as a prophet or anointed as a king, right? This process of somebody coming, a spiritual leader coming and anointing a prophet. What was the anointing for? It was the symbolism that this person is set aside in a special way for God's work. That the king, that God is anointing with oil, the process of a prophet, anointing the one to be king, saying this person is, this is a special symbol of God's choosing of this person. That prophets and kings were anointed, and notice it still had religious purpose. It wasn't simply some sort of a political gesture, but it was a religious one. And so the anointing of oil may be to symbolize then that a person is sort of set apart for God's use, for God's care, for God's guidance and direction in a special way. And I think then, I think that this is how James is using it here. That the anointing with oil by the elders, in anointing them with oil, they're sort of setting apart this sick person in God's eyes to say, look, we are physically trying to show you and symbolically show you that we want you to set this person apart, God, for special care, for special healing. That it is this symbol to the person to say that this person has been set apart for God's special care, that we are pleading with you, O God, in prayer. Notice that the anointing with oil isn't all that they do. They anoint and then they pray over them, that it is a physical sign, a physical symbol, and then at the same time that they are spiritually interceding on this person's behalf before God to say, both in action, in a symbolic action of anointing with oil, and in words, standing before God's presence in prayer and saying, Lord God, here we are setting aside this person, we're setting this person apart and praying for a special healing upon this individual. And so, frankly, I think that is the most likely of the scenarios that's going on here. And so then I would ask, could we also today, as elders of the church, do this symbolic gesture of setting people aside for God's special care? I believe so. Because I don't think it's medicinal, and I don't think it's psychological, I don't think it's sacramental, but I believe that it is symbolic, a symbolic gesture. It says, God, we are setting this person aside. We're doing something physical, right, that has a spiritual impact where we're standing before you as well at the same time and interceding and praying before God to heal this person who we have set apart for his attention. But notice as we move into verse 15, notice what is it that brings the healing. And this is important, right? As we do a process like anointing with oil, right? I think sometimes we cringe from it because we don't want to say that the oil has some special power. I think maybe that's often the reason why we draw back from imagery like this. We don't want to say that the oil is some special power. And notice, James doesn't seem to say that either. Verse 15. What is it that actually does the healing? It is the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. And of course, it is neither the oil nor the prayer that is the thing that heals. It is the Lord who will raise him up. And the Lord will raise him up. It is the Lord who does the healing. But the one who is sick calls the elders of the church, and the elders come and they pray over them and they anoint them with oil. They set them apart and cry out, God, we set this person apart for your special attention and care. Please heal. And James says, in the prayer of faith, important modifier there, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. What does it mean, save the one who is sick? I think clearly it's talking about physically healing the person who is sick. I think so because of the next phrase as well, and the Lord will raise him up. This language is very much focused on a physical healing. Right? You have this sick person who is bedridden, so much so that they have to call the elders to them to heal them. And you have this imagery that the Lord will raise him up. Literally, the Lord will help him to be able to stand. Right? Consider passages like Jesus healing the paralytic. But I tell you, rise, take up your mat and walk. This raising up and actually being able to stand and take your mat and go somewhere was the physical manifestation of your healing. Boom, look at that. They are raised up. And so this is the result of this process of anointing with oil and praying over them, with the result that the person will be healed. And of course, right then we have to say, whoa, 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 this is starting to sound like some sort of an ATM transaction. Does this really mean that every time we insert oil into prayer, that that person must therefore be healed without exception? And if so, I'm sure at least 10 or 15 people in here would say, but I know of a situation where we prayed over someone and possibly even where the elders anointed them with oil and they weren't healed. And they went on to be with the Lord instead. What can we say about these situations? Well, we have this interesting modifier in the prayer of faith. We'll save the one who is sick. And when I think about the prayer of faith, I think as well about, it's the exact same question that we have when Jesus says things like, pray to the Lord and ask, and whatever you ask, you'll receive it. And you say, I asked last week to win the lottery and I didn't receive it. Right? I asked for my 1998 Honda Accord to be transformed into a Lamborghini, and I haven't checked in the last 5 minutes, but I'm pretty sure it's still a junky Honda Accord. And so it's the same question that says, well, how can Jesus say, pray, and whatever you ask for will be received? And I think here we have this great modifier in James, the prayer of faith. And this should remind us of the end of chapter 4 in James, where he talks about how we should think about the future and how we should approach the future. And he says, look, when you're going to make plans and do things that are with your mind in the future, you need to always remember to say, if the Lord wills, let this happen or not. Think about the passage that we read in Sunday school this morning, right, about Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane and saying, Lord, let this cup pass from me. Well, if he prayed it, then shouldn't he receive it? And he says, yet, as a great example of what a prayer of faith is, yet not my will, but yours be done. I think James has this in mind, that when we pray, every time we pray, that a prayer of faith will recognize and should be, Lord, we pray that you will heal this person. Yet not our will, but yours be done. Lord God, you are the great physician. You are the healer. You are the one who created and knows our bodies better than any doctor ever could. And so we ask for healing, and yet, let your will be done in this situation. That a prayer of faith will always recognize God's goodwill and his sovereignty in whatever situation you are praying over. And here we are, having talked for about 15 minutes about anointing with oil, because it's so weird to us, and yet I need to back us all the way up and remember, what is this passage really about? This passage is about prayer. And let's refocus our minds then and try to get over the oddness of the oil and recognize that what James is really getting at here is prayer. Because situation number one, if you're suffering, let him pray. If you're cheerful, let him pray in song. And if you're sick, call the elders. Why? So that they can come pray. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And now we have this interesting phrase at the end of verse 15, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And here, of course, we have a related biblical idea that sickness and sin are sometimes related. That sickness and sin are sometimes related, and we see this commonly in biblical times, in Jesus' time, as he walked around and talked to people, right? When Jesus is passing the man who has been blind since birth, and the people nearby him say, Jesus, Jesus, this person here who's been blind since birth, who sinned, him or his parents, that he is blind? And so there is a common thought, an assumption, that all sickness and evil that happens to someone is because of something wrong that they've done. And of course, Jesus looks at them and says, look, neither he nor his parents sinned in this situation. It was so that the glory of God might be revealed to you as I heal him. And so we have Jesus correct people, right? We have Jesus correcting this idea that not all sickness is related to sin. However, we do also have in Scripture the idea that some sicknesses are related to sin. In the very passage that we read every time we share communion together here, when we talk about the passage in 1 Corinthians 11, it talks about not approaching this table in a manner that is unworthy. The following verses actually talk about how there are some who are sick and even dying because of their sin in taking communion in an unworthy manner. We actually find in some passages of Scripture that sin and sickness are related at times. Not always, but at times. And so it seems then, as part of this whole process, that when the sick person calls the elders in, part of what might be happening when they're calling the elders in is that they're confessing their sins to the elders in the church and praying for one another in confession of sins. We're just hitting all types of fun context and issues today, aren't we? This another idea we deal with of sin and illness being related. Right? Maybe it was my sin of consuming way too much pop in my lifetime that made me have my second kidney stone in 5 years. Right, this idea of sin and sickness being related, and yet at times it is, at times it is not, and James even seems to say it, right? If he has committed sins, if this sickness is a sin issue, if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Again, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And frankly, I think this passage really is talking about physical healing because that is the focus of this passage. Someone is sick, we're talking about physical healing. However, as an aside, I think we could certainly look at this and say, confessing our sins to one another and praying for one another can have a healing in spiritual aspects as well. Don't we receive healing when we confess to one another and actually get our sin out in the open? Isn't that a cathartic process and one that brings healing in our spiritual lives? But I think at its heart here, James really is speaking about physical healing. Pray for one another, confess your sins, and you will be healed. So this is where we're at. We got this prayer. Prayer, prayer, prayer. Prayer appearing in every single verse here. If you're suffering, let him pray. If you're cheerful, pray for singing. And if you're sick, let him call for the elders to pray over him, that healing may come. Note here, before we move on to the power of prayer, one final note is this. Should it be, then, that every time someone is sick, that they must be anointed with oil? I think this is the final thing I'll say about this anointed with oil this morning. It is this, that I think one thing we should notice is that this is an option. It is not a necessity. That the anointing with oil, while the elders can do it, the anointing a sick person is mentioned only here in New Testament epistles, and yet we are told throughout New Testament epistles, to pray for one another and to pray for healing. And so it is to say that many healings were accomplished without anointing, right? It shows that the practice is not a necessary accompaniment to praying for healing, but elders who pray for the sick may do it, recommends the practice, but that they don't have to do it, as is evidenced by the fact that then he says, and everyone pray for one another. But we don't get everybody anointing each other with oil. And so James has said, pray, pray, and pray. You're suffering, pray. You're cheerful, pray. You're sick, get somebody else to come pray for you. And you're probably praying as well. And then there's this moment, I think, between verses 16 and 17, where James says, and you know what? If you've got any doubt about whether or not it's worth it to pray, let's talk about the prayer or the power of prayer. The end of verse 16, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. And here's your example. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Why Elijah here? Why not talk about Jesus and how Jesus prayed all the time? Notice he says, and Elijah, a man who had a nature just like ours. He says, look, Elijah was a person just like you. And I think the hint there is, and you could be a prayer just like Elijah. Elijah, a man who had a nature just like ours. And Elijah was a person just like you. And you could be a prayer just like Elijah. There's nothing God-like about Elijah. He was simply a man who prayed, but look at how powerful his prayer was. That he prayed and it didn't rain for 3.5 years, and then he prayed again and rain came. Elijah, not Elijah the great and mighty prophet, not Elijah the prophet of Baal slayer, Elijah the man just like us, prayed, and yet look at how powerful the prayer of a righteous person can be. I think James is saying, look, if the reason that you don't pray is because you don't recognize its power, you need to wake up. If when you're suffering, you don't pray, and it's because, oh, what does prayer do for me? If when you're cheerful, you don't pray because you don't see the power of it. If when you're sick, you say, eh, people don't need to pray for me because you don't see the power of it. Can't you recognize here that Elijah was a person just like you, and yet the incredible power of prayer, but he didn't pray for 3.5 years, and then he does. It's interesting also as you think about why would James use this specific example? I think it's because we actually see an image of the sick person, in a way, in the land. Right, that what you have is you have a land that hasn't received water. It hasn't received rain in 3.5 years. And what does land like that look like? It's on the verge of death. And yet you pray and water comes upon the land and it is raised up just like the sick person. But James here says, don't you recognize the great power of prayer that Elijah, a person like you, can stop up the heavens for 3.5 years, you could be a prayer just like Elijah. Are you suffering? Pray. Are you cheerful? Pray through song. Are you sick? Call and pray, because prayer is powerful. The prayer of a righteous person has great power in its working. But if you're going to be a prayer like Elijah, you need to develop the habit of ongoing prayer. And it takes committing to a life of prayer, and I think that's what James is calling us to here. Things are going poorly, pray. Things are good, pray. Because prayer is powerful, but notice it takes a commitment. It takes a commitment to a life of prayer. If you're going to be a prayer like Elijah, if you're going to have unceasing prayer, if you're going to pray even when you're suffering, and even when things are good, it takes being committed to a life of prayer, and it means first praying even when it isn't easy. If you're going to be committed to a life of prayer, it means you must pray even when it isn't easy. And some days it won't be easy. Because some days everything will have gone wrong and your frustrations will mount, and as the suffering increases, it will weigh your head down and it will keep you from looking up into the heavens as you are. but do just that. Raise your head up and pray, even when the sufferings are weighing you down. Even when you hit every red light, even when you lose your job, even when you are sick in bed, even when the diagnosis is bad, even when your pregnancy is lost, even when everything around you is crumbling to the ground, pray, even when it isn't easy. Because if you're going to be a prayer like Elijah, it takes committing to a life of prayer, and that means praying even when it isn't easy. And then some days you'll be loving life, and it'll be smooth sailing, and every light will be green, and every word spoken to you will be a kind one, and every assignment will receive an A, and every student will actually try in your class, and you'll get the promotion, and your boss will praise you, and you'll really be connecting with your friends and your family. And at that time, Satan, instead of weighing your head down and keeping you from looking up, Satan will take you before a mirror and get you looking inside of it and saying, look at how great I am. Look at how great life is. Look at what great things I've accomplished. Look at how good things are for me. And James the camel knees will look up at you and say, don't you realize where all these blessings have come from? Don't you realize that you're cheerful only because God has blessed you in so many ways? And God loves to see you cheerful. He does. Just remember to praise Him for the blessings that brought your cheerfulness. It means praying even when it isn't easy. It also means developing an intentional attitude of prayer. You have to be intentional about it if you're ever going to be committed to a life of prayer. Because this doesn't come naturally. It really doesn't. But if you wait and you only pray when you really feel like praying, then your prayer life will be sporadic. Right? Your intimacy with God will also be sporadic. If you only pray when you really feel like it, then you'll find you don't pray nearly enough. Your knees will not become accustomed to being on the ground. Right? There will be nothing camelic about your knees if you pray only when you feel like it, because it's not natural to pray every day, all the time. This is something that you must develop as a habit. I think this is why James uses the imperative throughout this passage. It is a command. You have to choose to pray. This has to be an intentional choice on your part, not just when you feel like it, not just when you remember to. You need to maybe put it in your calendar every day. You need to set reminders on your phone. You need to, I don't know, make a little prayer corner and the side of your room so that you see a portion of your room that says, oh, right. Every time you go in there, you'll notice it and say, yeah, I ought to be praying. You must choose to draw near to God in this way. If you're suffering, you have to choose to pray. If you're cheerful, you must choose to praise God. Because these are choices that you must make. If you just wait until you feel like it or remember, I hate to tell you this, but you're a forgetful person. Some of you more than others. Right? You'll find that the more then that you choose to pray, the more natural prayer will become. The less you choose to pray, the more difficult prayer will be for you. After all, if you spend a lot of time on your knees, they harden, you grow accustomed to that feeling, and after a while you can endure far more time on your knees. But if you're never on your knees, and then you try to kneel, it hurts quite a bit. Are you suffering? Pray. Are you cheerful? Pray. Is someone sick? Call the elders and pray and anoint them with oil. Follow James's advice and follow his example, camel knees himself. You'll be amazed at just how powerful prayer can be. Let's pray now. Father God, what a privilege it is to have access directly to you in prayer. What an incredible privilege it is that we can stand before your throne, before the very Creator God Himself, and that you tell us that you hear our prayers, that you desire for us to pray, that you want for us to draw near to you in prayer. What a loving and gracious God you are to want to hear what we have to say. Christ Jesus, we recognize that we pray through you in spirit. We recognize that whenever we pray, you intercede on our behalf, that you know what we ought to pray for and pray for it for us as we pray as well. So God, help us to be committed to prayer. That when we're suffering, that we won't be weighed down by our prayers, but that we'll look up to the sky, we'll look up to your heavens and pray. That when things are going well, we won't get caught looking in a mirror and praising ourselves and rejoicing with ourselves, but that we will, in cheerfulness, direct our praise and our joyfulness to you. Lord, help us to be people who are committed to prayer. Amen.